Good morning, friends. I am so excited to be back with you today and to be back into Ephesians. Yes, we took a long break during August to talk about some other things. We spent 8 weeks on chapter one alone, so we figured we need a little break, but we are back, baby, and we're ready to dive into chapter two. So my goodness, at this clip, my goodness, you better just put on your seatbelt. If you're kind of new to this series, if you're new, maybe, here's the series in a sentence. This letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus may be one of the clearest and most glorious pictures that the Bible paints of how the risen Jesus brings God's future kingdom into our present world through his church. And chapter one took us, I mean, oh my goodness, it went up the mountain. It gave us the cosmic picture, right? Jesus enthroned far and above every power and authority. Chapter one is cathedral-sized, right? It's like being in Notre Dame, right? And choirs and crowns and, oh, this is chapter one, powers and principalities. Chapter two is, okay, so what does this look like on Monday morning, right? What does enthroned Jesus do with my calendar and my neighbor and my church and my enemies, things like that? And so the Apostle Paul, our poet theologian, he answers by telling us a story. And he tells this story twice. One story twice. It's the same gospel, but in two different voices. It's kind of like he plays the melody, and then he flips the record to the other side. You better know what records are, right? Records, they got like really popular again like a few years ago, right? And we even got a record player, and we got the record. We played it a few times, and then the record scratched. We remembered why they don't use records anymore, right? It's just so much better now. But records have two sides. You have a side A and a side B. And then they had cassettes, and cassettes had a side A and a side B. And then they had CDs, and there's no such thing as a side A, side B. So it doesn't make any sense. But if you're old enough to remember what side A and side B is, that's what it means. Side A of this whole story he's talking about in verses 1 through 10 is about resurrection. And it's that we were dead, and now we're alive in Christ because of God's mercy. Side B, that's verses 11 through 22, is reconciliation, that we were divided and now we're one in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the near and the far, and all the walls and wounds, the dividing line is annulled in one new humanity, a living, breathing, like temple with skin on. That same grace performs both miracles, and it raises the dead, and it reforms the human family. Two tellings, one gospel. And we need them both, as we're going to see, or we get half a gospel. Okay, so I want to start today. There's going to be quite a bit of reading here. I'm sorry, it is a little bit of a slog. It's just going to be a little bit brutal, but there's relevance is coming in 15 or 20 minutes, I promise. But we want to start by reading through the whole chapter 2. It won't take us long. And then we're going to weave our way back through it. And the reason why we do this, because part of the reason why the Bible just doesn't make a lot of sense to us sometimes, is because we read it in little sentences. We just read the little sentence, and we get a little verse, and be like, oh, I like that. I'm going to claim that verse. Well, I'm going to claim that verse. And, you know, Paul doesn't write like that. He doesn't write in little verses to claim. The truth be told, the idea of claiming a verse really isn't found anywhere in the Bible, so we've got to be careful about that. But Paul writes in these massive chunks of thought. And so we want to honor that by, for instance, in this first paragraph, we're going to note how, like, he's repeating or he emphasizes certain things along the way. And that's one of the ways that you begin to learn how to read the Bible, how to read your Bible. Is just, you kind of read through these, you know, larger sections, and then you kind of circle words that are repeated. And you say, okay, if he's repeating that something here, that must be significant. Why is it significant? Okay, so here we go. We're in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, now a little bit of a review. Who is Paul? Paul is a Jewish apostle, and he is an apostle to the Roman world, the Roman Empire. So he's talking to predominantly Gentile believers that are scattered around Asia Minor. Specifically, this letter to Ephesus is really to the whole Ephesian area, this region, kind of modern-day Turkey. So when you hear you, what he's really talking to are Gentiles. And that's most of us, if you're not ethnically Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles, so that's you. And very soon he's also going to say, and we. What was he who's talking about? He's talking about Jews, we Jews, right? So don't confuse this as he's talking about like we Christians and you sinners. He's talking about we Jews and you Gentiles. Very important. You were dead. We were also dead. He goes into all this. And the Gentile world is, he sees the Gentile world that was dead in its idolatry and its violence. The Jewish world, he sees, well, we were dead too in our sense of superiority about, you know, we have the Torah. And we were dead in our inability to keep the Torah. So he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, those words are interesting. Transgressions, that's the things that we do knowingly, right? Willingly. This is wrong. I do it anyway. That's transgression. Sin is a biblical word, and it's used for the failure of human beings to perform their God-given vocation, which is to be image bearers of the divine. We were called to be image bearers, to be the image of God in this world, to partner with him in everything he wants to do. And so it's this failure to glorify God in our ordinary human lives. It's the failure to reach our potential. So anytime we see that, that's sin. So he says, you lived in transgression and sin when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work, and those who are disobedient. Well, what is that? Well, these are the powers we spent all summer talking about, right? The powers and principalities. And God is, Paul isn't just naming, you know, like this cartoon demon flying around so much as he's talking about the propaganda of the age that we live in, right? Satan, the Hasatan, is the one who rules with deception and despair, and it's this invisible normal that we're just lulled into believing is just the way it is, right? The might keeps you safe, and enemies, they're disposable, and your worth is defined by the market, you know, and forgiveness, that's weakness. We've all breathed that toxic air, we called it oxygen because we don't know any better. That's why he says that we lived in it. He can say that because we're like fish that swimming in water we didn't know was polluted. He says, and all of us, who's he talking about? Us Jews. All of us Jews also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. The word thoughts there literally means mindsets, right? So these are just like the ways of thinking of the world, the mindsets that lead to death. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, oh, this is another interesting term, wrath. This is a term, I'll just go on a little tangent here. It's often misunderstood because it's just easy. You read a lot about the wrath of God or the wrath in the Bible, and it's easy to come away thinking, well, so God is just this like really big angry man, right? He's got a lot of wrath, and we're just trying our best not to get him to unleash it on us. But Paul is not suggesting that God is kind of some kind of petty hothead with a short fuse. There's no doubt that there's some people in the Old Testament probably thought of God that way. But see, what we see revealed in Jesus makes us have to question that now, right? The wrath of God in Paul's lexicon, when he's talking about wrath, this is what happens when God consents to our choices, our chosen path of ruin. We can think of it that way. That it's when we insist on sowing to the flesh. When you do that, you're going to reap the whirlwind, is what the Bible tells us, right? When we dehumanize others, well, we become less human ourselves. That's wrath in action, right? Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Death results from sin. It's kind of like a law of the universe, right? If you jump out of an airplane, God's not going, oh, you're going to get it this time. Shoot. You know, he doesn't pull you to the ground. No, what happens? He like created this world where like gravity does all the work for him. God didn't have to do anything. That's a law of the universe. And so that's kind of the way we think of wrath is, in other words, you can think of the wrath of God as the wages of sin allowed to happen. And that the wages of sin is death. In Romans 1 language uses, it'll say like God gave them up, right? Like they were all acting like a fool, and so God just gave them up to their cravings and their desires and stuff like that. That's not God flying off the handle. It's God kind of letting us crash the car that we've hijacked. So that's one way to think about this. Okay, verse 4. We're clicking, no. But God, oh, what beautiful words. Okay, so if the wages of sin is death, the wrath is just like things don't happen in the way they're supposed to happen. Oh, God steps in rich in mercy. See, God refuses to let the story end for us in the ditch. Praise the Lord, right? If you want the gospel in 9 words, this is it. We were all dead, but God rich in mercy. We were all dead, but God rich in mercy. Because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ. That's some royal language there. And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're going to talk about all this. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're going to talk about this. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, who are the Gentiles? Whoever's not Jewish, right? So there's Jewish people and everybody else. That's the Gentiles. And called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Thank you, Paul. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. Who are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles, very good. So all of humanity, that's all of humanity, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, and what's it say? The law. Yeah, so now, whenever Paul uses the word law, he's referring to Torah. Torah, and that's the first five books of the Bible that contain the law, but it's also bigger than that. And so this becomes really, really important in a few minutes. We'll keep going. By setting aside in his flesh the Torah with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but your fellow citizens with God's people, us Jews, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now he uses like some architectural language here. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Whew, okay. Now, I know that's a whole bunch of really thick, juicy language right there. And if you're like kind of new to stuff, you're like, this is why I don't read the Bible. Or if you do read the Bible, you were like, I was hoping today for that like four steps to how to make my kids not hate me. If you know that, let me know. But what I want us to see right off the bat today is that Paul is not giving us two gospels. He's giving us one gospel told twice. Okay, and it's not an individual story, it's a communal story. It's a social story of people and persons, and this is kind of complicated stuff, so we're going to go with some charts and some graphs today. Charts and graphs today, ladies and gentlemen. It's Christmas. Yes. Okay, first 10 verses, he tells the story cosmically, and then he tells the story covenantally, okay? So first he says, you were dead, you were enslaved. This is kind of the salvation story us evangelicals are used to hearing. You were dead and enslaved, you were shaped by the spirit of the age. And then later he reframes it and he says, you as Gentiles were far. You couldn't come to the temple in Jerusalem. You were far off, you were outside, you were estranged from the promises. The first telling, Paul does, has to do with their human identity, and then it's their status as Gentiles, okay? And then in both tellings, there is this sinister agent of death, okay? And in the first telling, it's the ruler of the air, the unseen system of the powers and principalities. It just normalizes the abnormal and makes all of our broken systems just seem inevitable and it's gross. In the second telling, it's Torah that gets misused. And so that's really interesting. We'll have to talk about that a little bit, because Torah was this good gift from God, but now it's kind of like he presents it as this, it's turned into this badge of boasting, and it's a barrier between people. It's a reason to exclude others, right? And so there's two paragraphs that are designed to parallel each other in the telling. Now, in both tellings, there is a bright interruption, but God. And in the second one, but now, right? So mercy intervenes in both tellings. Christ steps in here, the cross. It just dissolves the hostility, and resurrection life surges through this corpse of humanity. And then in both tellings, in the end, is creation. Creation. We're made alive together. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, created in one humanity, built together into this living sanctuary, right? So we've got two melodies, but it's the same song, okay? So now that you see what's happening, I want to dive deeper into that first telling of the story and see something that Paul is doing here, because it's really important. And I promise it's going to get really relevant here in a little while. But just hang in there. There's one word that he keeps coming back to, returning to, like a refrain in a song over and over. And that word is grace. Grace. In this first 10 verses, Paul uses it like four different ways. And it's important for us to look at it because he uses it kind of slightly different each time. So the first way he uses grace is he talks about grace as a gift from God that you could never earn yourself. You could never earn this, right? He made us alive together with Christ. See, I can't resurrect myself, right? I can't birth myself. I can't jog. I mean, I can jog and juice and stretch and supplement. And once a year, I eat vegetables. You know, bless Mel for that. But I cannot breathe life into my own tomb. You know, just I can't do it. Salvation is not self-rescue. It is a God rescue. And so that is grace in the first sense. It's just the sheer gift of resurrection life, the gift no human can manufacture. And then the second way Paul uses this, he talks about grace as this mismatch between gift and recipient. The gift and recipient. You ever meet a couple and you just say to yourself, he married up, right? Anybody? That may be true of all couples, I don't know, but it does seem to be more acute with some couples than others. I get this a lot, especially if I take Mel out to a nice fancy restaurant or something like that. I don't know how many times the hostess is like, oh, is it daddy-daughter date night? And I have to, how many negative comment cards have I had to leave? But grace is like that, right? It's beauty that is just way out of our league. Way. And God doesn't, you know, he doesn't dribble kindness on the deserving. No. He lavishes kindness on the dead, the disobedient, the way out of our depth. That's what he does. He makes the unfit fit by fitting us with Christ. And this really cuts against the grain of the ancient world. Their customs did not understand this at all. In Paul's day, gift giving wasn't just a random act of kindness. You gave gifts with the expectation that that gift would be returned, right? And so these were kind of the social glue of their culture. You gave gifts to people. You gave to people who were worthy of you, kind of your status, your ethnicity, your education, your morality, your pedigree. And so the gift reflected well on the giver, right? You protected your reputation by curating the people who got gifts from you. But Paul says that God does completely the opposite. He gives regardless of worth. He ties his name to people who cannot help his brand, right? And he does this on purpose. And so the only word big enough for Paul to describe how unworthy we are and how great the gift is this word grace. That's the second usage. You with me? You with me so far? All right. Feel the energy. I was hoping you would just carry me along today. It's not happening. That's okay. I get it. All right. Thank you. You know, too little, too late. That's all right. That's all right. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Here's the grace that's extra interesting. Number three. And for Paul, this is crucial. Grace is the great equalizer. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. And a couple things. Remember, the yous here are plural. He's talking about y'all. Y'all have been saved by grace. Jews and Gentiles together. For Paul, the grace gift redefines how we treat each other. It is the gift of God, not by works. Here's something interesting. Maybe this will be kind of an aha moment for some of you, like it was for me. I always looked at the word works here to mean the good stuff that I do to try to earn God's favor. And one of the classic things we were taught in evangelical churches is you're not saved by works, right? You're not saved by works. And whole doctrines have been built around this. You're not saved by works. You can't work your way into salvation. And really, it's been blown so out of proportion, the misconception here. Some of the teachings out there are like, nothing you do matters. Nothing you do, because that would be works. Anything you did, like even praying a prayer, would be works, so you can't do that. And to the extent that there's some denominations who would say, you know, us puny humans have no role in your salvation. No role. You're a slug on a sidewalk just hoping that God picks you for heaven and not for hell. And these other ones, he picked them for something else. But this is not the works that Paul's talking about. Get ready for minds to be blown. Because this was news to me. The works he uses here are the works of superiority that the Jews would hold over the Gentiles. We have Torah, right? We've got circumcision. We've got dietary laws. We keep the Sabbath. We are God's chosen people. We're the ones who have it right. These are the works that we do. Works that Paul is speaking about is not a life that has been changed and transformed by God's grace, right? To start acting like Jesus. That is not the works. It's the Judaic markers that were meant to signal God's calling to the Israelites. But his people, what happened? They turned it into these badges of rules. They turned it into rules and regulations and badges of their superiority and their status over people. And so grace is this beautiful leveling that takes place between Jew and Gentile so that no one can, you know, stand and in this new humanity and brag about, hey, they deserve to be here because we keep Torah and we keep the Sabbath every week. No. And then we judge each other. And so you can see this isn't just about Jews and Gentiles. This is about you and me. This is kingdom people, all of us. We need to continually self-assess and ask ourselves, what are the ways that I tend to elevate myself through believing that me and my tribe is superior to other people? What are those ways that I do this? See, and for me, the answer, I mean, is limitless. It's limitless. I judge. I particularly love to judge judgmental people. Oh, that is like sweet fruit. You know what I'm talking about? We've talked about this before. I love judging the judgers, which means I have just joined their ranks, right? Whenever I do that, oh, right? And grace completely removes the balcony seats, and it puts us all on the same floor at the foot of the cross. That's what grace does. So grace isn't just the forgiveness of those bad sinners. Grace is the demolition of the whole pecking order. Amen. Boom! It's the end of religious swagger, of the end of we're better than them, right? Like, we're Calvinists. Well, we're spirit-filled. Well, we have a pope, right? All this kind of, no, it's the end of all the theological one-upmanship. Not to mention the end of course, to the absurdity of like racism and nationalism and all the tribalism that divides us, right? And that's number three. So number four is the aspect of grace that's probably the most confusing, and it's going to make some of your ears perk up. Grace is not given, we just said. It's not given in response to any kind of earning. We know that, right? Amen. Paul says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what?
Good works.
Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we're not saved by works, but apparently we're saved for them. And here is the part that's going to be a little different. Grace expects a transformative result. Ooh, okay. Scott, if you had just stopped at number three and said, good night, you've been great. See, Paul believes grace is actually meant to transform its recipients. And I'm getting a lot of this from this guy named John Barclay, who wrote a book, Paul and the Power of Grace. Totally revolutionized my understanding of grace, I don't know, like 10 years ago. But he argues that grace, in Paul's conception, is circular. It's circular. So meaning that grace, and here's Pastor Scott's like hot take of the week. Here we go. It does not expect repayment, but it does expect reciprocity. In other words, grace never hands you an invoice, an IOU, and says, here's what I did for you, now pay me back. Never. What it does hand you is an invitation. It says, here is what I've done for you, now live in it. Walk in this. Let it flow through you. Embody the reality of what has happened to you spiritually. And so we get places where it sounds like this in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or Ephesians 4, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've already received. Right? Or Philippians 1, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Dallas Willard, what I think of as the fifth apostle of gospel writing, he says it this way: grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. And the reason that God gives grace is because grace is transformative, right? He loves you the way you are. He don't want you to stay there, though, right? He's always growing us. And so we don't repay grace. But God, or Paul, I believe Paul could not, he could hardly conceive in his mind the possibility that someone could tangibly receive the grace gift in their hearts and have nothing to do with God the rest of their lives and somehow think that that's what it means to be part of the new humanity. Are you with me? And I know this is, it can be challenging, and I understand it, because growing up, like we kind of thought there was kind of two camps. There was one camp that taught kind of the once saved, always saved. And so you come down forward, you say the prayer, and you're saved, and you're sealed, and you could live any way you want. It doesn't matter now because I'm saved. And then the other camp was kind of like this other camp that I was more raised in, and that was more like, well, no, you get saved, and then you better watch yourself, because like you could like make a mistake and then get in a car accident and you're going to hell, right? Because it could happen at any moment. And I think maybe we missed the point. Both sides maybe missed the point here, that grace is this thing that saves us, and then it calls us forward. It calls us to live in the kingdom. It's not all about heaven and hell after we die. It's about right now. We live in the kingdom right now. Now, remember I said this whole... Oh, we're good. This whole chapter is the same story really told from two perspectives. And we just looked at how the gospel saves you, it raises you from the dead. Now, if we flip the album onto side B, Paul turns all the yous into y'alls here, and he shows how it completely heals what in his day was one of the most combustible relationships that existed in the first century, and that is the one between Jews and Gentiles. And he says this in verse 11. Remember, he says to the Gentiles, at that time you were alienated, you were outside the commonwealth, you were strangers to the covenants without hope and without God in the world. I mean, that is brutal honesty here. But then he makes the turn. But now in Christ Jesus, you who... were far, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, notice, you're not brought near by, you know, adopting all the Jewish boundary markers. They had an argument, you know, the Christian church even in the first century, like, argues, does that mean everybody's got to start acting like Jude? And it wasn't to take on the Jewish laws. Not by achieving perfection of some moral performance like the Pharisees were preaching, but we were brought near by the blood, by the self-giving love of the Messiah, Jesus. And the peace that he brings isn't just a ceasefire, it is a new creation. He doesn't negotiate the old hostility. He kills it, right? He doesn't play arbiter of who gets to be in charge of the wall. He demolishes the wall. So this is important, because that means that there are not two holy nations living side by side, Jews and Christians. No. He has created one new humanity. One new humanity. Just let that phrase ring in your bones. Not one religion, not one new set of privately held beliefs, a new kind of human community. And this community, we call it living in the kingdom of God. It's a construction project. He says it's built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. In him, you are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the church isn't just a club. No, we're not a club. It's definitely not some political faction, you know, warring against all the other political factions out there. The church is the place where God, the God of resurrection and reconciliation, makes its home among a people who are learning to breathe a different air. And this two-sided album is the grand universal creation to cross story. This is what Paul is preaching in this letter to the Ephesians. If you think back to over 2 months ago now. Everybody remember this glorious monstrosity of a diagram? Which, to give him credit, I adapted it from Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, who has great diagrams, poorly represented by yours truly. But I just want to remind you of kind of how this fits together really quickly. In the beginning, God created humanity as the image bearers, priests, kings, right, reflecting his goodness in the world. We have the single vocation to partner with him in the earth, but the mirror cracked in our rebellion, and it shattered into fragments of violence and pride and division. You know, you had Cain's murder and the Tower of Babel and chaos and nations. And God's response was what? To call Abraham and his family to be a light. And he gave Israel Torah, which was his law, as the symbol of the unique calling for them. But then even that gets twisted by the powers into this badge of pride and superiority. And we have the law, so we're better. And into this fractured story steps Jesus, the true Adam, the true Israelite. And at the cross, all these powers come against him, Jew and Gentile, Caiaphas and Pilate, Rome and religion, everything. All the powers conspire against him, and he absorbs their hostility. He breaks the cycle. Father, forgive them. And he tears down the wall in his own flesh, and from his side flows blood and water, the birth of a new creation, a new covenant, and a new humanity is reconciled in him. And this is why Paul can say both, he made you alive together and he made the two one, because it's two sides of the gospel coin or album, right? Resurrection and reconciliation. They're not two different projects. They are the same grace running in two directions, upward into God's life and outward into neighbor love. Reconciliation and resurrection. And this is why, if we preach only a gospel of individuals saved for going to heaven, but we don't preach a gospel of people reconciled into one new humanity, we are preaching half a gospel. And a half a gospel always empowers the powers. So, I know this has been a whole lot of chunks of lots of hard-to-digest Bible verses. It's kind of brutal to swallow the whole elephant all at one meal, but here's, I want to leave us with three implications that I want. What does all this theology mean to you on Monday morning when, you know, you're packing lunches for school, you're sitting in traffic, you're answering emails that you avoided all weekend long? Because Paul's vision of grace is not abstract. It's not just abstract theology and poetry, and it's just kind of interesting things for nerds to argue about. This reorders everything in the real world. The first implication of this, first, it means no more boasting. Paul says grace is a gift, and the gift levels the playing field, okay? The grace that saves you, it also humbles you. So there's no room for superiority anymore. Whatever you're doing in the name of Jesus, that ends with and therefore we're better than them. Well, that's not the gospel, period. And if we're in Christ, we're all here by the same mercy. And so whenever pride whispers that in your ear and says, you're better than them, your tribe is the real deal, that's not the spirit. That's the old humanity trying to sneak back in, right? And the cross pulls that card out of our hands, right? And here's what it feels like for me. To me, this feels like learning a new language because it doesn't come all at once. It's going to be unnatural to us. It's like learning a new language, and we live in this world that is fluent in the language of contempt. That is the language of the world, just contempt, right? In that, the church has to become this school of honor where we try to outdo each other in mutual submission, not one-upmanship. We tell the truth for sure, but we do it. We don't weaponize the truth just to win a point. We speak truth to win over brothers and sisters. Number two, it means there's no more outsiders. And that means our differences here that we have in the church even, these aren't a problem that we have to like figure out how to overcome or we pretend they don't exist. Our differences are what we celebrate. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So think about what he says here. Jew and Greek. That's an ethnic boundary line, right? Today we might would say there's no black or brown or white, right? So it's ethnicity. Slave and free, that's social, that's rich and poor, high status, low status. Male and female, man, gender roles were so entrenched in that first century. And he says in the new humanity, there is no slave, there's no free, there's no Jew, Greek, male, female. Now, does that mean you turn into something else when you come into the church community? Well, of course not. You're still Jew or Greek or rich or poor or male or female. What he's saying here is that in the new humanity, however, the status that is accorded with those distinctions in the world is now rendered irrelevant. The status of those distinctions is irrelevant because God's family doesn't operate according to those distinctions. It doesn't operate according to hierarchy. They're irrelevant. So literally, in Paul's view, there are two kinds of people in the world. Dead and alive. Dead and alive, right? Lost and found, that's it. Or in Colossians, he says this, do not lie to each other. And again, that's, you know, social behavior. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Hallelujah. So the kingdom doesn't like erase your identity. What it does is it obliterates the hierarchies associated with them. Amen? Amen. In Christ, the identities don't vanish. You're still you, but they kneel. They kneel to the only identity that matters. And here's the really awesome news in this. If Christ has torn down the dividing wall, then that means there is no one who is beyond reach. Not the people that you disagree with politically. Not the family member who drives you nuts. Not the neighbor you avoid or the person at work who thinks church is a scam. Nobody's beyond his reach. But for the kingdom to be a reality that we live out in our lives, our daily lives, we have to intentionally do something. We have to intentionally befriend those who don't just reflect ourselves back to us. Right? We have to resist those subtle segregations that creep into even the church. And not just the optics of it, we have to really, the real stuff of belonging and leadership and voice, we have to, that's how we defeat the powers. That's how we defeat the powers every flipping day. Amen? Number three, lastly, no more grudges. Paul says in Ephesians 4, we are all members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a foothold. So that means we got to treat anger like a live wire in the sanctuary, right? So there's anger, we got to address it, we confess it, we forgive it, we seek repair. And anger shows up in a lot of different ways. Grudges, that's like anger with a savings account, right? That's what grudges are. Or resentment, that's anger that we rehearse. We go home and learn our lines again, right? That's resentment. Bitterness, that's anger that it takes root and it starts to poison the well. And if left unchecked, these harden into the same dividing walls that Jesus just went to all the work to tear down. That's what it can do. And it's funny, you know, when I read that verse, you know, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I always read those Paul's words there about that as like marital advice. That's usually how we hear about marital advice. You know, so I guess Mel and I were not supposed to like argue late at night. By the way, that's not bad advice. But what Paul is doing, this is a communal warning. He's talking to the church in a community. Because imagine, look in this community around us of reconciled difference. We're all different. We all come from different places. We all have different opinions about all kinds of different things. But we're in here. So is there going to be friction? Of course there will. Of course there will, right? People who are enemies out there in that world, they come in here and we kneel together in the new world at the table. Sparks are going to fly, sure, right? Paul's advice is not pretend you're not angry, and it's not don't let anger take up residency. So we don't let resentments metastasize into cynicism. And that's really important. Cynicism is like the devil's favorite liturgy. Cynicism. And I understand the battle against cynicism. I understand that. I really do. I have a heart for people who wrestle with that. But cynicism is how the devil makes converts back into the old age. And I always tell people who are you know, maybe questioning certain aspects of their faith. You know, we hear the word deconstruction a lot and things like that. The danger is not deconstruction, okay? Some things need to be deconstructed so that you can reconstruct with Jesus at the center. Can I just say that? Right? So we don't need to demonize deconstruction. We need, you know, because it's all, we want to make Jesus the center. And if anything's getting in the way of that, it needs to go. The danger in the church isn't deconstruction. It is cynicism toward people. So kingdom folks, we win by remembering that our opponent is not people, it's the powers, right? We win by stubbornly practicing the politics of Jesus, which is truth-telling without humiliating people, right? Justice without vengeance, peacemaking without being naive about the people who really are being oppressed, forgiveness without requiring amnesia. And the world calls all of this weakness, but the kingdom of God calls it the way to victory. Amen? Amen. So friends, this is just a taste this morning of Paul's brilliant symphony, his ode to grace in stereo here. The dead made alive, the far brought near, walls torn down, a new humanity born out of our fractured selves. And this is exactly why we celebrate each week in the Lord's Supper. At the end of our service, we do this because right here in the bread and the cup is where, as a church, we rehearse this. We rehearse this new identity that Jesus has declared over us. We come not as the deserving, but as the grateful. We celebrate our true salvation, right? That he did this not just to rescue me as an individual, but to make us one, a family, a reconciled family. And all the hostility, all the dividing walls shattered by the cross. That's what we celebrate here. So as you come this morning to take the bread and you dip it in the cup, I just pray that you will hear Paul's refrain echoing, but God made us alive together in Christ. But now you who were far off have been brought near by his blood. That is grace in stereo. This is the body of Christ, broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. Friends, may you sense your Heavenly Father, who is rich in mercy, making you alive in Christ. May his Son, Jesus, be the center of your week. And may the Holy Spirit lead you into every good work that he has prepared for you. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.